Apostle Paul writes to us. I'll be back up to verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Or is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, there is a pastor by the name of Andrew Davis, and he refers to a family in his church. Their last name was the Parishes. He said that their son Andy was in a high-speed car accident going over 60 miles an hour, and his head struck the windshield, and somehow he survived the accident, but suffered massive head trauma. And the surgeons at Duke University Hospital said that if he lived, it would mean a lifetime of caring for him. And indeed, Andy's needs are substantial. He has a trach tube inserted through which he breathes, and it needs to be regularly suctioned out to keep him from suffocating. He is nonverbal. He cannot walk or sit alone and has to be lifted out of bed daily for physical therapy. He has to be fed and cared for in so many countless ways. And Andrew writes of this situation. He says, Larry and Elena's lives have been permanently altered by this grueling regimen. Now, I remember thinking privately once, to my later shame, it would have been so much easier for them if Andy had died in the street. Andy would have gone to heaven and they could have grieved and gone on with their lives. But then he says, one day Andrew was over visiting and he saw things from a different perspective. He visited the parishes, saw Larry the father caring for his son, and he shared about how tremendously grateful he is to God for sparing Andy's life. He and Elena delight in caring for their son. They are glad they still get to look on his face in the land of the living, and feeding him and caring for him is a small price to pay for the indescribable gift of having him here to love. And of course, because of their great love for their son, they do not view it as an intolerable chore or burden to serve him, even though it clearly has inconvenienced them and brought great disruption into their own life and plans. But, you know, sacrifice and service is at the heart of biblical love when we come to the scriptures. Jesus, when referring to his mission, said that he came to serve, ultimately. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that is a reference to the laying down of his life on the cross for sinners. This great act of service that we find in the scriptures, that it was indeed motivated by love. Jesus said it this way in John 15, greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. He came into the world to willingly lay down his life for sinners. Revelation 1:5 puts it this way, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Amazing love, how can it be? And Jesus' death was also the Father's plan to bring about, as we saw last week, the redemption of sinners, to purchase sinners out of slavery to sin and to bring them into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It reflects the love of God for sinners. In 1 John 4, verse 10, we read, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we want to look at this term propitiation this morning because it becomes an important term in understanding salvation and what took place on the cross. Paul will raise this issue here in our section of Romans before us this morning, because propitiation refers to the fact that Christ satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf, that he delivers us from the wrath to come because he bore our sins on Calvary, and everyone who turns to him in faith has forgiveness of sins. And in so doing, by laying down his life in atonement for sins, he has turned away the wrath of the Father from us for all eternity, so that we can say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's look again at verse 25 and 26. Paul writes, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." And so here we find this big term here, propitiation, which refers to the wrath of God being poured out on the Son, or being satisfied in the cross of Calvary. It reminds us, why was the cross so important? And it points us to this wrath of God. It was to satisfy the wrath of God, turn away God's wrath from us, all who believe. Jesus bore the penalty of our sins there on the cross. And it reminds us that God is the chief offended party in every sin, that every sin is a kind of raising of the fist against heaven, a thumbing our nose against God and saying, "You will not tell me how to live. I tell myself how to live. I will do what I want. I defy your authority over me." And for that reason, we see that our sins merit the wrath of God in that type of understanding of our behavior. And R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, "In New Testament terms, what we are saved from is God. We are saved by God, from the wrath that is to come." Whereas the Son of God saves us from the wrath of God the Father by his atoning death, because God's wrath is justly upon sinners. And for the sinner who turns to Christ, we find the wrath has been poured out upon the Son in our place, and we will not bear it. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so either our sins are paid for at the cross of Calvary, or we will pay for them in hell. And those are the only two options before us. And we're reminded God is patient, that God puts up with blasphemies. He puts up with even murders and all kinds of violent crimes, lying, sexual immoralities. He's described as being slow to anger, that he gives us time to repent and trust in him. But eventually, the day of judgment will come. And of course, there is a final judgment in Scripture described as the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 that occurs after the millennial kingdom. But there's also a judgment at the end of the tribulation period, one which takes place at the return of Christ. And we note the tribulation will be a kind of judgment or purging of the earth during that seven-year period, as the wicked will be dying in mass numbers. It will be a period of widespread death and devastation. And during this time, there will be those who identify themselves with the Antichrist and the mark of the beast in defiance of God. They will reject the gospel. And so we say, well, what happens to them when Christ returns? And Jesus describes this at his return. He says in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him." And in verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" In other words, he points the idea that hell was created originally not for man, but for the devil and his angels. Satan's fall preceded that of humanity. But that we also see it will also be the abode of the wicked. And of course, the idea or the concept of hell and the wrath of God are integral to this term propitiation and understanding the great need of it. That no one is saved unless their sins are paid for at Calvary. that they have turned from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And without that, then they can expect the wrath of God to fall upon them when they die or at that day of judgment. And you know, the three terms used to describe the judgment on the wicked in the New Testament particularly are banishment and destruction and punishment. And we see a banishment in Matthew 7, in verse 22 and 23. Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And R.C. Sproul calls this perhaps the most frightening verse in the Bible, because you have some people that are professing or claiming that they know Jesus, and he says to them, "I do not know you. I never knew you." And they are told to depart from him. The wicked are banished from heaven, including some who thought that they knew Christ, or at least professed that in one degree or another. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes as well, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or the covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." The same idea, they're banished. They are not allowed into heaven. They do not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus will say, "Depart from me." And there we're reminded, God has the right to set the conditions upon which anyone shall enter the kingdom of God. And the condition, very simply, is having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." If somebody says, "I don't believe in your Jesus," or "I hate your Jesus," or "I hate righteousness," or "I hate the Bible," they're out. They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will not be amongst the people of God in glory. You know, recently in the news, there's been a little flap about a Hamas sympathizer at Columbia University, basically a terrorist who supports the atrocities of October 7th in Israel, and the kidnapping and killing of babies and grandmas and so forth and so on. And our Department of Justice wants to deport him out of our country. But a liberal activist judge says, "Wait, hold up, he has rights and so forth in this country and so on." But the response on the other side is, you know, when as Americans, we have every right to decide who is welcome and not welcome on our shores, so get him out. We don't want him here. Or as Marco Rubio put it, when we offer someone a student visa, that's so they can come here and get an education and not so they can become an activist and tear up our campuses. So bye-bye, go away. You're banished from this country. And when we come to heaven, we find God will exercise his full rights to exclude whomever he chooses, and he will exercise his full right to include whomever he chooses. And the condition upon entrance is faith in Christ Jesus, knowing Jesus as one's Lord and Savior. Heaven is not a right that belongs to any sinner. It's not a right granted to any sinner. We either embrace Christ as Lord or we are out. God will say, bye-bye. We're not part of his kingdom. In fact, in Psalms, there are a number of psalms that are messianic in nature and point to some truth about the Messiah, and some of them deal with future realities as well. An interesting one is Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm, but it points to the triumphant return of Christ at the close of the tribulation. And note the message given to kings and rulers in this psalm. We read in Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession." In other words, Jesus is going to inherit the kingdom from the Father. It will be gifted to him, granted unto him. He inherits this kingdom, and this is a picture of future things to come, so to speak, when Christ returns. Revelation 11, verse 15, describes it this way. There arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And Christ returns and takes his kingdom, and we enter into that kingdom with him. But note where Psalm 2 makes application to this. It speaks to people now on the front end of this psalm in verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. In other words, the psalm comes as a warning to rulers and to really anyone on the earth and says, do homage to the Son now before the day of God's wrath. Make your peace with God now. Be reconciled to God through the Son now before that day of wrath comes. And of course, this is a picture of what the believer ultimately does. We are, by definition, we are worshipers of God. Jesus said that the Father seeks true worshipers to worship him in spirit. If you come to God the Father through Jesus the Son, you are offering up your life in worship unto the Son. So a Christian is someone who worships Jesus, who does homage to the Son. But if a person is running around aligning themselves with the enemies of God, they're blaspheming Jesus, they're thumbing their nose at God, they're saying, I will not do what God says, and Christ returns, their fate will be settled at that point in time, and they will be excluded, much as the individuals around Noah's Ark. There came a day when the door was shut, and the rains came, and those that were not inside the ark were not able to enter. Some of you might remember as a little popular TV game show from a few years ago, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And it has different hosts on the show, Regis Philbin and Meredith and so forth. And on the show, people are asked questions and given multiple choice answers, and then the host will say, is that your final answer? You got to lock it in. What is your final answer? Because you're stuck with that answer. You don't get a do-over once you indicate that it is final. And the scriptures remind us, if people reject Christ here and now and they die that way, Jesus says they die in their sins. They will die underneath the wrath of God, under the condemnation of God. That if someone is alive at the end of the tribulation period and they have not trusted in Christ, their final answer has been made and they face being cast out due to that rejection of Christ. And, you know, Matthew 22 gives an image of banishment as well. And the parable of the wedding feast, which is, of course, a picture of the kingdom of God, the wedding feast of heaven, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we read of a guy who does not belong there. He's not clothed in the wedding clothes, or we would say he's not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And in Matthew 22, verse 13, we read, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus describes the activities of those in hell with two categories. There's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. The sinner in hell will be either inconsolably grieved at his condition and his fate, or angry at God. And many believe that the wicked in hell will not ever come to a place of repentance. They will remain angry at God. They will be raising their fists to heaven. They will be gnashing their teeth. How dare God do this to me? How dare God judge me? Who does he think he is, excluding me from his heaven and sending me to this wretched place? So the sinner will find himself banished from all that is good. And that points us to how important this one little term, propitiation, is, that Jesus will take our wrath for us on the cross if our faith is in him. The other image of hell is that of destruction, one of the other images. Matthew 7, verse 13 refers to this. Enter by the narrow gate, For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. And the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. And this passage comes to all as kind of a warning. It says there's a broad road leading to destruction. It leads to hell, ultimately. But there's a narrow gate. There's a narrow way that leads to life. And, of course, the narrow gate is that of faith in Christ Jesus, putting one's trust in him as your Lord and Savior. But the broad road that leads to destruction is that you don't want to be on that road. And you're on it apart from Christ, so you need to get off it. You need to repent. You need to make a change and go through the narrow gate, which is faith in Jesus. And, of course, destruction here does not mean annihilated or ceasing to exist, but rather from being destroyed from functional use and of original purpose. You know, when a car is totaled in an accident, we might say it's destroyed. We don't mean that it ceases to exist. We mean that it's no longer functional. It's been totaled. Send it to the junkyard. It's done. And we might say it's been destroyed. And destroy is actually used, this Greek word, apolomi, in John 3:16. Translated there as perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's God's ringing out, saying, you don't have to perish. You don't have to be destroyed. In fact, the Message translate this so that no one need be destroyed. There is a salvation that is offered. There is a Savior that is offered to the one who believes in Jesus Christ, that one need not be destroyed. And, of course, the last term we mentioned to describe hell is that of punishment. And that points to the wrath of God throughout Scriptures. Hell is depicted as the just punishment that is deserved by the wicked. And God's wrath is poured out. In Romans 12, verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And it is particularly this wrath of God that propitiation has to do with, that either we are objects of God's wrath when we enter eternity, or someone has taken that wrath in our place. And it also deals with the issue of how can God be just and forgive sinners? If our sins merit the wrath of God, how can God be just and wipe away our sins and welcome us into heaven? We're not going to get into heaven by our works or by our good deeds or by our own personal righteousness. How is God just in bringing us into heaven? And, of course, the answer is he lays our sins upon a substitute. And Jesus bears the sins of all who will come to believe in him. Their sins are atoned for, and that redemption takes place on their behalf. You know, Timothy Keller writes here, he says, the wonder of the cross is that in the very same stroke, it satisfies both the love of God and the justice of God. At the very same moment, it shows us that God is both the judge who cares enough about his world to set standards and hold us accountable to them, and the justifier who has done everything necessary to forgive and to restore us. You know, and at the cross, God's justice and mercy meet. His justice against sin and his mercy for the sinner, both wonderfully displayed at the cross. God does not act as though our sin is no big deal or it doesn't really matter. He says, no, it is worthy of his wrath and condemnation. And that word propitiation changes everything as Christ takes the wrath of God for us. And this is love, says John, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now we see there, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It costs the blood of God's own Son. Now, Paul here in this section appears to be pointing to the fact of Old Testament sins, which were granted pardon under the Old Covenant. In verse 25, he says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness and the forbearance of God. He passed over sins previously committed. And and referring to the Old Covenant. And so this idea here is that pardons for sin were granted through the sacrifice of a lamb in one's place. on the Day of Atonement and so forth, various sacrifices taking place, but they ultimately found their true basis of forgiveness through the cross. And so the idea here is that pardons were granted on kind of a temporal basis or a timely basis, but ultimately found their fulfillment in the cross of Calvary. And Hebrews makes this point in Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." In other words, Paul says, for the Old Testament sacrifices to be effective, one has to understand that they do not permanently remove sin from the sinner. The system was ongoing, it was year after year, and a kind of temporal forgiveness was given. And then in verse 4 of Hebrews 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then we come to Christ in verse 12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And so there Paul is pointing to the idea that for the Jewish worshiper that came by faith and offered up his lamb, he understood or had an intimation that this was not the final sacrifice, that lamb was pointing forward to God's great sacrifice. And they understood that there was something more to come, that these were temporal in nature, but that when Jesus arrived, John the Baptist pointed him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so God, in his grace, he deferred the payment for the sins of Old Testament people of faith, so that they are all gathered up into Calvary as well, paid in full at the cross of Calvary. Let's drop down to verse 27 of Romans 3. And Paul says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." In other words, here Paul says there's no room for boasting in this plan of salvation. Salvation is a gift of God's grace, whether you are Jew or Gentile, and you will come through the door of faith alone. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not merited by our works. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And so we praise God for his grace. Grace of forgiveness, the grace of drawing the sinner unto himself as well, opening blind eyes. And Thomas Boston once made the point, he says, "When the soul begins to think on making its escape, all the art of hell will be employed to hold it fast." And if you can think back to moments before your salvation and the thought process that was going on, or perhaps for some of you that are sitting here even this morning, you're not sure that you have committed your life to Christ, and you think, "Well, I don't know if I want to give my life to Christ. I don't know if I want to give up my sin. I don't know if I want to have to change my lifestyle to start following Jesus and this Christian thing. And I don't know if I want to put my trust in him." And he says, that's the work of Satan. Satan doesn't want to lose you. He doesn't want you to join the ranks of believers. And if you do start thinking about Christ, and Satan will give you a number of reasons why you should not. You know, there's this sin that you really love. There's this activity that is your favorite and so forth. I remember back in the day, and I was thinking about Christianity, and the thought came to my mind very literally. I still remember it was, "What will I do on the weekends if I'm not out getting drunk and going to parties? What will I do as a consistent Christian, or as one who's actually living what he claims to believe?" And so Satan does that. He comes into people's lives. "Can you really give up that sin? Can you really follow Christ?" And Jesus says, don't listen to that voice. That's the enemy. And there is a greater power. Praise God for the greater power, that God is the one who draws the Father himself. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." The one who is drawn by the Father, who comes to Jesus, he will not be cast out. If you have been drawn by the Father, you have come to Jesus, you will not be cast out. And that is Jesus' promise to us. When we see that God and his ways are more desirable than sin and the ways of folly, we abandon our long-cherished sins and we see the beauty of Christ. We see the glory of salvation and embrace the Savior. And drop down to verse 31 of our passage. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul says, he's addressing another one of the questions of the skeptical Jew. You know, what about the law, Paul? How can you just say that we're saved by grace through faith? What about the law? Do we just do away with it? Ten Commandments at all? Doesn't matter if I go out and kill people and lie and cheat and steal and so forth. And we might think, given what Paul has said here, well, maybe. But Paul says, no, that's not the answer. On the contrary, we don't nullify the law, we establish it. But things do change. Jesus pointed to this in Matthew 5, verse 17. He says, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And one way in which Jesus fulfilled the law, we recognize he paid the penalty of the law on our behalf. He bore in his body sin's curse, as well as living a perfectly righteous life. In Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so he took the penalty of the law on our behalf. And he calls us now to walk by the Spirit, which is a life of righteous living. And we'll get much more in depth on this when we get to Romans 8. But the point being is we're not under the law, but neither are we free to ignore God's moral standards. That's not what new life in Christ means. In fact, Romans 8 will speak of us being under the law of Christ or under the law of the Spirit. For what the law could not do, Christ did by taking our sins to the cross. And let me turn over there for just a moment. It's a great passage in Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So as a Christian, we don't walk around with our nose up to the law saying, okay, don't kill anyone. Don't steal from anyone. Don't blaspheme. Don't lie. No, we walk by the Spirit, and the Spirit leads us in paths of righteousness. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so that is the change, the difference that we recognize. New life in Christ, this law of the Spirit. And of course, the gospel never tells the sinner to go and sin some more, but it tells the sinner to go and sin no more. And that is that life in the Spirit. It doesn't give us an excuse for sin, but upholds God's moral law while removing the penalty of it. For those of us of faith, we're free now to walk by the Spirit as we seek to obey God's moral and the moral elements of the law. You know, one day God is going to judge the sinner, and really the gravity of hell is hard to wrap your arms around when one thinks about what the scriptures say, that people will be struck with the full fury of his wrath, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a horrible picture that we can only but say, flee from the wrath to come. Don't be amongst those there that John describes in Revelation 20. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, their sins. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, the final judgment. And Jonathan Edwards once referred to this idea, and he says, but here you are, in the land of the living and in the house of God, and you have an opportunity to obtain salvation. Because what would not those poor, damned, hopeless souls give for one day such opportunity as you now enjoy? That's striking language. And it reminds us, if there's any doubt in your mind about your salvation, about whether or not you know Christ as Savior, you ought to pray right now. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again from the dead. And you can talk to me afterwards if you'd like to as well. We would love to pray with you or talk with you about salvation. But there, you should not leave this place with any doubt in your mind as to where you will spend eternity, because the description of hell is something that staggers the mind to comprehend what the wrath of God will be like. And R.C. Sproul tells us, God doesn't save us because of our spotless lives, but because we're clothed in Christ's righteous garments. The one who is there without the wedding clothes, he's cast out, the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you for your scriptures that give a clear word, a word of warning to the broad road and the way that leads to destruction and those that are on it, but also a clear word that here is the narrow gate, that one need not perish, one need not be destroyed, one need not go to hell, because Jesus has come. There is a Savior. There is a Savior who laid down his life in atonement for sinners, and that all who come to him in faith are forgiven, are justified, sanctified, someday will be glorified. And so, Lord, we thank you for the glorious gospel, that Christ died for sinners, rose again gloriously from the dead, and that all who put their faith in him are forgiven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.